This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He brings us this lesson about the greater than God. The scripture reading is from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. And now, Brother Rye.
In my sermon with a little survey, I'm going to present you with two options, and I want you to tell me which is greater than the other. And feel free to speak out, okay? So let's start with this. Which is greater than the other? Dogs or cats? Lola, you can't talk. Which is greater than the other? Dogs or cats? Dogs, of course! All right, let's try this one. Which is greater than the other? Coke products or Pepsi products? You know, there's a sign up there when you're going up to I-65 through Flemington, and just before you get to I-65, there's a Pepsi sign that says a Southern Original. I want to burn that thing to the ground. Pepsi was made in New York City. Coke was made in the South. Coke's the correct answer. All right. What about this one? Uh-oh. Make sure I did the right thing here. Which is greater than the other, the mountains or the beach? You would think we would all say the beach since we live down here, but there are many of us who like the mountains, prefer the mountains. Okay, let's try this one. Chick-fil-A or every other fast food restaurant? Chick-fil-A is the correct answer. Now, this one is not nearly as fun. If you're not aware, Joanne went into labor last night, and she's doing fine from the update I just got, but they're resting now. This one would have been a whole lot more fun if that hadn't happened last night. Me or Casey? Which is greater than the other? You see, it would have been a whole lot more fun if Casey was here. My point is this. We all make greater than choices. There are times when we make a choice of something being greater than the other. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself, but that which we choose to be greater than the other will affect our decisions down the road and our lifestyles and our and how we do things. So, for example, if you say dogs are greater than cats, then you are more likely to own a dog. And if you think Coke products are greater than Pepsi products, then you're more likely to purchase those products. We get this. Our greater than choices in whatever category we choose has an impact on how we're going to live out the rest of our lives. Or to say it another way, our greater than choices will determine our life's consequences for good or for ill. So it's important to note that our greater than decisions, our greater than choices, govern our lives. When you really think about it, your greater than decisions govern your life. And I want to show you an example in Scripture that bears this out. In Genesis chapter 29, we're reading about Jacob, you know, the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, and so on. Jacob is in the midst of making a greater than choice. Now, here's the thing. Jacob has had to flee his homeland. He's had to run off to he's had to run off from his family, go back to his mom's family, and he's there residing when he meets this girl named Rachel. And he falls in love at first sight. He is just in awe of her, and she's the one for him. So here's what he does. He goes back and he finds Rachel's dad, who is his uncle, Laban, and he tries to negotiate with Laban on terms to marry Rachel. And so here's what they agree upon, that Jacob will work for 7 years for Laban in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage. And here, we're told in Genesis chapter 29, we're told that those 7 years just seemed like mere days because Jacob was so in love with Rachel. Oh, how beautiful and sappy it is. But then, on the night of his wedding, Jacob finds out he's been deceived. He wakes up to find out, I assume he wakes up, he finds out that he's been married to Leah, Rachel's sister, who's not nearly as attractive, and not the one he wanted. But she was the older sister, and come to find out, Laban had left off an important piece of information. You know those little taglines at the bottom of the commercial that you can't read? Laban had failed to tell him that it was their custom that the oldest daughter had to marry before the youngest daughter could be given away. So now he's forced into a marriage with Leah, and he's having to negotiate new terms for a marriage to Rachel. He's got two wives now, been working for 14 years. And there's an interesting detail said in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 30. There it is stated that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. In other words, Jacob's love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And that greater than choice he made had long-term consequences. You see, what's going to bear out in his life is that his love for Rachel is going to bring out God's compassion on Leah. And so God, in his compassion towards Leah, is going to produce a great amount of offspring through her. He's going to make her this grandchild producer. Meanwhile, Rachel, the beloved wife, is barren. And it creates a sibling rivalry between these two sisters who are married to Jacob. Later, Rachel will give birth to Joseph. Finally, she's able to have a child. And we're told, when we skip over to Genesis chapter 37, we're told there that Joseph is loved more than any of Jacob's other sons. Another greater than decision, of course, it's linked to his greater than decision about Rachel and Leah. And Joseph now becomes the hated brother because of favoritism. And Joseph is captured by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, spending his life in Egypt, and they deceive their father into believing that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. 22 years, Jacob is going to mourn the death of a son that's alive in another land. Jacob's life got really miserable, all because of his greater than choice. You see, you're greater than governs your life. We choose greater things. We know this. But do we realize how great an impact they have on the way our life turns out? This morning I want to talk about the one and only greater than. Because you can do nothing greater than examine your greater than. Because your greater than governs your life. And whatever you choose to be your greater than, that will guide, that will influence, that will govern what happens to you. So you want to make sure that you choose the right greater than. And Scripture routinely states that God is the one and only greater than. Uh-oh. Technology hates me. So Exodus chapter 18 and verse 11. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 11, you have this statement made by Jethro. He is Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro is encountering Moses post-Exodus. Moses has come back with the children of Israel, and he's telling Jethro all about what God has done and how he has achieved victory over the Egyptians. And this is what Jethro says, Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, beginning of verse 10. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Jethro has acknowledged that God is greater than any other deity. We skip down to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 5. As Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." And then if you go to Psalm chapter 135 and verse 5, the psalmist wrote, "I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods." Scripture repeatedly affirms God's greatness, that He is greater than any other deity. Now, this is evident in the fact that God defeats every deity in Scripture. You see, the reason Scripture can proclaim God as the greater than is because He proved to be greater than every deity mentioned in Scripture. And so let's do a little rundown real quick. Beginning in Egypt, God proved that He was greater than the Egyptian deities. You can look at the plagues, and guess what? Every one of those plagues targeted one of the Egyptian deities. I mean, it's really simple. You know Egypt worshipped the sun god, Ra. We kind of hear about that every once in a while. Ra was the sun god. What was the ninth plague? Darkness. Darkness. God showed that he controlled the sun, not Ra. Well, it really bears out well when Moses and Aaron travel down to Egypt. They're empowered by God with signs and miracles, which we will see evidenced in the plagues. But in particular, they start doing their signs and their miracles in the presence of Pharaoh. And guess what? Pharaoh's got a handful of magi, sorcerers, magicians. He's going to use them to do their secret arts to show the comparison of the power of their deities to Moses' deity. First three incidences that occur, the Egyptian magi are able to replicate. So when it came to Aaron throwing his staff on the ground and converting it into a snake, guess what? The Egyptian magi were able to do that too. And when they turned the Nile River into blood, guess what? The Egyptian sorcerers did the same thing. And then when they brought frogs on the land, guess what? The Egyptian sorcerers repeated that one too. It's not till the third plague, the plague of either gnats or lice, whichever way your translation describes them, it's not until that plague that things change. All of a sudden, the Egyptian sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians can't keep up with God. They can't replicate any more of God's plagues. And what's really fascinating, in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, is that those sorcerers and those magicians turn to Pharaoh and they say this. This is the finger of God. They had come to the conclusion that because they couldn't replicate it, that their little g gods could not empower them to do what the big G God did through Moses and Aaron, that must be the one true God. See, God proved through those plagues and through the inability of those little g gods to replicate any more of those plagues, he proved that he was greater than the Egyptian deities. You move forward a little bit in Scripture and you'll come to the book of Judges and you'll encounter another nation, the Philistines, who were the arch enemy of the Israelites during the time of the Judges and during the time of the United Kingdom. And the Philistines worshiped a god named Dagon. And they built temples to Dagon, much like Israel built a temple to Yahweh. And they worshiped Dagon religiously and fervently. And when they found success over Samson, they went to celebrate in the temple to Dagon. In Judges chapter 16, Samson is brought into that temple as all the Philistine lords and princes are gathered together to celebrate and to honor their God. Samson's brought in as entertainment. Now, you have to remember, Samson is blind. They gouged out his eyes upon capturing him. He had his head shaved, so he lost his miraculous strength. But now his hair is growing back and he's found a position between a couple of pillars as the celebration is going on. And he prays to the Lord and the Lord empowers him to destroy that temple to Dagon. In his last act of life, Samson takes down the temple to the Philistine gods. And God was able to demonstrate in that moment that he was greater than Dagon. You go into 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence among the children of Israel. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon, as if they're going to have two deities now. And when the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the temple of Dagon, the next day they come to the temple and find the statue of Dagon fallen flat on his face as if he was worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. They settle that statue, stand it back up. The next day they come back and the statue has fallen over again, but this time his hands and his head were broken off. Now they were afraid. They shipped the Ark of the Covenant around to a couple more cities in their nation, and then they finally came to the conclusion that Yahweh was doing this, that the God of Israel was doing this. And so they said, let's send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it might not kill us or our people anymore. In 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11. Because here's what they really realized. In verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. They had realized that Yahweh was more powerful than their God, and it's time to get Yahweh out of the picture. God proved that he was greater than the Philistine deities. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, which is what we'll be studying tonight in our evening service when we look at this story in the life of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah initiates a duel between Yahweh and Baal. Now, Baal was the god worshipped by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the deity that they brought into the northern kingdom of Israel that did not belong. And God is going to prove that he is greater than the Canaanite deities, such as was Baal. This duel takes place where the prophets of Baal are invited to create an altar and to offer and make a sacrifice on it, but they weren't to light the fire to burn the sacrifice. Instead, they were to call out to their God. And Elijah was to do the same thing. Never did Baal answer his prophets. Never did he send fire to make that sacrifice work, but Yahweh did. Yahweh did it with all the odds stacked against him, with all the favoritism shown towards Baal and his prophets. Yahweh showed up in a big way. And on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, you have a moment where God demonstrates that he's greater than this false god that they've been following for the past few years. You know what the Israelites said once they witnessed that in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 39? They began to proclaim, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Because they came to the realization that Yahweh was greater than Baal. From there, if you travel into the book of Daniel, you'll enter the exile time period. The time period when the Israelites had been taken away to initially Babylon and then eventually became Persia. And under the Babylonian Empire, we have several stories where the leaders of the nation are confronted with the supremacy of Yahweh, of God. Never is a deity of the Babylonians or Persians mentioned, but God is obviously setting himself up in contrast to them. So in Daniel chapter 2, we see that God empowered Daniel to interpret the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar, which the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers couldn't do. And when Daniel interpreted that dream, King Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." You go over one chapter to Daniel chapter 3 and you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, all because King Nebuchadnezzar had been convinced to erect this tower, this statue of himself, and to have it be worshipped when the music played. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't do that. He threw them in the fiery furnace only to watch their miraculous safety in that situation, after which he proclaimed, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Daniel chapter 3 and verse 29. And Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 5, he's the one who saw the literal handwriting on the wall. And he was worshiping the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, according to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23, when that hand showed up and informed him that his life and kingdom would be taken away by, according to Daniel 5:23, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. God demonstrated to Nebuchadnezzar, God demonstrated to Belshazzar that he was greater than them or any deity or object they worshipped. And then, of course, it's Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel is thrown in the lion's den after refusing to worship the king. And King Darius issued a decree calling on his empire after Daniel's great rescue. King Darius called on the empire to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to no end. In other words, King Darius of Persia came to the realization via Daniel that Yahweh was the one true God, that he wasn't to be worshipped, nor any deity that he proclaimed in his empire, that only God was to be worshipped. That's great stories, powerful stories in Scripture, but what about today? You see, one thing that we can't forget is that God is going to prove that he is greater than our American gods, little g gods. See, we worship a great many things. We don't have carved images the way they did. We don't have statues and poles and things like that in temples that we go to. We don't have little g gods the way they did. Excuse me. But we do have idols. It may be money. It may be possessions. It may be popularity and fame. It may be control. It may be our pursuit of happiness and hobbies. It may be a relationship. It can be a great many things that we worship. And what we have to realize is that all those things that we have a tendency to worship will be eradicated by God one day, on the day of judgment, or at the very least be absent from heaven. I want to remind you of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 where Paul said this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Those things we worship in this world, in this culture, in this society that are not Yahweh will one day be dissolved by Yahweh, proving that He is greater than even our American gods. So the question has to be asked, what's your greater than? What is it that you are worshiping? What is it that you are following? What is it that has your allegiance? Because we have to realize something very important about God. Our God is a jealous God, and He is unwilling to share our affection with another. See, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, and you have these initial three commandments that oppose the worship of other deities, that oppose the creation of images of worship. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and read through the Ten Commandments, God gives His reason for opposing, for eliminating the worship of other gods and the construction of idols. It's in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 where the Lord told Moses, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The statement is repeated in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 where the Lord told Moses, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now wait a second. Did God imply that there were other gods by commanding the Israelites not to worship them? Is that implicit within his instruction to abstain from worshiping other gods? We need to balance God's words in Exodus 20 with His words in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 through 10. "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a God or mold an image that profits Him nothing?" In other words, God says there is no other little g gods, because there is no other God who has life, who has knowledge, because they're just made out of things I created. See, when God says that He doesn't want you to have other gods, He is not acknowledging the reality of their existence, but is instead acknowledging the reality that every human being gives his or her heart to something. If you will not give your heart to God, then you will give it to something that will become a functional god to you. That's why the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what have you given your heart to? Have you given your heart to travel baseball? Have you given your heart to the beach? Have you given your heart to hunting? Have you given your heart to shopping? Have you given your heart to entertainment? What have you given your heart to? Because unless you gave it to God, you gave it to a false god. And the thing is, Jesus made it clear that no one can serve two masters, because it is unacceptable for God to compete for our love and our loyalty. So that means you have to make a choice. You have to choose who will be your greater than. And so I'm reminded of Joshua's comments in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, where he says to choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers, the gods on the other side of the river, who will you choose to serve? And he concludes by saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, with God, he refuses to cohabitate with other deities, with other idols. In order for us to live with no other gods, we have to make him the weightiest thing in our life. But all too often, our response when idolatry is pointed out to us is that, okay, I've got this idol, so I need to squeeze more of God in. When the real answer is to kick the idol out. So I want to share this story with you that I know I've shared at least once before. There's this little girl about 5 years old who saw fake pearls at the flea market. She wanted those pearls so bad. And she didn't have enough money to buy them, so she agreed with her mother to do some chores to pay them off, which she ended up doing. And she loved those fake pearls. She wore them everywhere. She wore them to school. She wore them to church. She wore them when she went to bed. She had them on all the time. Every night her dad would go in to read a story to her before she went to bed. And on one night, he asked her, "Do you love me?" And she said, "Of course I love you, Daddy." He said, "Well, then give me your fake pearls." And she said, "No, Daddy, no, Daddy, not my pearls, not my pearls. I'll give you anything else. I'll give you my favorite stuffed animal, but not my pearls." And he just said, "Okay." Kissed her goodnight. A week or so later, he went back in there, read a story, and said, "Hey, do you love me?" And she said, "Of course, Daddy, I love you." He said, "Well, give me your pearls." "No, Daddy, no, Daddy, not my pearls. I'll give you my favorite toy, anything but my favorite pearls." He said, "It's okay, honey." He kissed her goodnight. About a week later, he goes in, and she's just sitting there shaking on her bed. And before he could say anything, she reaches out with those pearls in hand and said, "Daddy, I love you. You can have my pearls." And then he reached in his pocket and pulled out a velvet box and gave her a real string of pearls. And the point of the story is this. In order for you to have what is real, you have to give up the fake. God is the only God that's real. So you have to give up the fake. What is that for you today? What is it that you have to give up in order for God to be your greater than? Because that's the invitation today. The invitation is to make God your greater than. Maybe you need to begin by submitting to His will for salvation, confessing your faith in His Son, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. Maybe you need to identify Him as your greater than by becoming His child. Or maybe you've made that decision, but you're still worshiping something else. And it's time to trade in the fake for the real. Whatever your need is, this opportunity is available now for you to make sure that God is your greater than. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.